before we book of Philemon this morning. Father, we come to you this morning, our hearts prepare to receive your word. Lord, as we have sung praises to you about beholding the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree for us. But praise be to God that the grave could never restrain him, and that he is alive right now as we sit under your word. Lord, thank you that when we were wandering from the fold of God, Jesus, seeing the danger we were in eternally, came and interposed his precious blood. Shed his blood for us, and not just for us as individuals, but for us as a people. He has made us, his body, the church, a group of reconciled sinners who are not only reconciled to you, but have been reconciled to one another. No matter where we come from, now we love fellow Christians. No matter our different stages in life, no matter if we have a lot of money or no money, or if we have a lot of education or not much, Lord, we are brothers and sisters. And that designation matters more than anything else the world tells us or labels us. And so, Lord, as we go through the book of Philemon this morning, would we see how in this little book that's often neglected, Paul is working out the implications of the gospel in the life of Philemon and Onesimus, that they are no longer master and slave, but brothers. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us now, that your spirit would be active, edifying us. If there are any in here who do not know Christ, that their hearts would be stirred in love for him, that they would repent of their sin and believe that he is the Son of God. And I pray all these things in his name. Amen. I was recently reading a little booklet. We have it out there on the table for free, actually, if you want it. It's on why the Lord's Supper is so important. And as I was reading this book, the author gives an illustration of his church that he pastors in Abu Dhabi, of how the Lord's Supper, one of the things it does is it shows the unity that we have as Christians when we partake together. And he shares a story about how one Sunday, his church was, you know, which is obviously multinational, it's from all over the place, people from everywhere, and they were sharing the Lord's Supper together. And at this particular time, this pastor's home country, India, was on the verge of war with neighboring Pakistan. As you know, there's a lot of tension between those two nations. And he then goes on to mention how the two men who served the congregation the Lord's Supper that day were from those two countries. One was from India and one was from Pakistan. And he highlights how amazing it is that though these men's home countries were on the verge of war, these two men were at peace with one another. And obviously it's a picture. This is what the gospel does. And they ate and they drank together of the elements, showing their unity. And this morning in the letter to Philemon, we're going to see another picture of how the gospel reconciles us to one another and places us on equal footing in God's family. That when Paul wrote in his letters that here in the household of God there is no slave or free, he meant it. This is a neglected little letter, Paul's shortest, and so we're going to go through the whole thing today. And it doesn't have any weighty, you know, it's not like the book of Romans with weighty theological explanations or as in so many other letters that Paul writes, but in it we see theology put into practice. And it is lived here in this letter. And so my main point this morning is that the gospel forms a new reconciled family where we all equally share in the gift of God's grace. Probably part of the reason why this letter is neglected is twofold, I think. One, some struggle to see how it applies to Christians. It's such a specific situation, and that leads to questions why this letter was obviously important enough to be preserved in our canon. But it's such a specific situation. And of course, you get to the issue of slavery, which for us in our context brings up many ideas and associations, right, because of the background of our own country. And so I want to give some background and context to this letter, and then I want to talk a little bit, I told you I would a few weeks ago, talk a little bit more about slavery during the Roman era, and then I want to just walk through the letter together. Now, one thing about this letter is that it's difficult to exactly know what the situation is. The best attempt to explain why Paul writes this letter goes a little something like this. Philemon is a wealthy Roman citizen who came to faith in Christ under Paul's preaching at some point. Like most men of means during this time, Philemon had slaves, one of whom was one named Onesimus. Onesimus runs away from Philemon, perhaps having also stolen some of his money or property as he left. And thus he became a fugitive. Now somehow, and this is where the situation gets unsure, somehow Onesimus comes in contact with the Apostle Paul, who's in prison, some think Rome, some think Ephesus, doesn't really matter. He's imprisoned, and Onesimus somehow makes it, he comes in contact with Paul, and he becomes a Christian under Paul's preaching. But Onesimus, though he is incredibly helpful to Paul and has become like a son to Paul, Paul knows that this situation with Philemon has to be resolved. These two now brothers in Christ need to be reconciled to one another. And so even though it's difficult, Paul sends him back with this letter, encouraging him to reconcile. And he doesn't say a lot of things explicitly, but it's clear seemingly what Paul expects Philemon to do. Now again, the situation I painted for you is at best speculation, but it seems to make the most sense of different parts of this letter. Now, one question that is always asked, and it's difficult to know, is if Paul intended for Philemon, again, he doesn't say it explicitly, to emancipate Onesimus, set him free from slavery. And if Paul is asking this, it's very subtle, very, very subtle. What is clear is Paul is hoping that Philemon will see that his relationship with Onesimus has fundamentally changed, that they are no longer just bondservant and master, but beloved brothers in Christ. Now, before getting into the letter, I just want to talk about a little bit about slavery during this time. I told you I would. Now, we often compare it to our own context, what we know from our own history up through the 19th century, in the American South primarily, but not exclusively, chattel slavery. So I want to highlight just some aspects of slavery in the Roman Empire. There are similarities, but there are also actually there are some pretty big differences. Now, it's estimated that around a third of the entire Roman population was enslaved. The biggest difference, though, is that slavery during this time is not purely race-based. It transcends ethnicities and all of those things. It crossed social and ethnic lines. Okay, those who were slaves consisted of convicted criminals, prisoners of war, those who were indebted to someone and couldn't pay them back. Some people were so poor that to actually become someone's slave guaranteed that they would at least have food and somewhere to stay. It was almost, now that was somewhat rare, but it was in some ways to escape poverty for some. The second difference is that many slaves did actually experience freedom. Usually around the age of 30, many of them were emancipated. So it wasn't a lifetime designation. And in addition, slaves could also do things such as some ran businesses, some could have slaves themselves. And so think about it more as it's a legal status more than simply just an occupation. There are examples of in literature from this time of slaves doing things from practicing medicine to farming, doing cruel labor in mines where you were not expected to live very long, to engaging in things such as philosophy. Slaves were allowed and encouraged to be educated, which was another huge contrast with modern slavery. However, while freedom was often hoped for, right? Every slave wants to be free. It did not equal success or even independence. Many slaves were still dependent on their masters even after they were technically freed. Because again, think about it. You know, it wasn't an unqualified good, which is hard for us to imagine because of the way we think about freedom, obviously. But for this group, being set free did not automatically equal a better life. In some ways, it could mean poverty and starvation. Now, please don't interpret any of what I'm saying as saying that slavery was in this time was good and easy as compared to our own context. Depending on whose bondservant you were, life could be fairly peaceful and easy. You paid your debt off and then you were freed, or it could be very cruel and abusive. There's plenty of stories that go both ways. None of what I'm saying is meant to underplay that fact, but there's not necessarily a one-to-one correlation of that context and necessarily our own historical context here in America. But of course, this is a struggle for many in modern day. Why did Paul not explicitly call for Onesimus to be freed from his slavery? Nor does he ever condemn it as an institution in the letters that we have. Now, some see this letter as planting the seeds for the ending of the institution of slavery. And if that is the case, we have to admit that they were not watered for many, many hundreds of years. But the New Testament does not endorse slavery, nor does it encourage Christians to buy and sell slaves. At one point in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul includes man-stealers, enslavers, those who steal people to then sell them into slavery. He includes those in a larger list of those who are ungodly, disobedient, and thus under God's judgment. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul encourages them. If he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 24, if you're able to get your freedom, then take advantage of it. Then do it. But at the same time, Paul over and over again encourages slaves to be obedient to masters and for masters to treat their slaves well, knowing that God will judge them. And here in our letter, Paul tells Philemon that since Onesimus has become a Christian, he can't welcome him back as just a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Their relationship is fundamentally changed as a result of their belief in Jesus. They stand equally before God through faith in Christ. And so some of us maybe want to, in our modern day, we want to condemn Paul for not going far enough. But we must realize that what he calls Philemon to do at this time is actually very, very radical. Meaning, it would go against societal expectations that you would welcome a runaway who stole things from you and welcome him back as a brother in Christ, not only into your household, but into the church. The way Philemon is to treat Onesimus is not natural in this time. It is supernatural. Now, there's a lot more I could say, and I haven't answered all the questions. But this letter is ultimately not about slavery. Our context draws us to the question, but ultimately, Paul is not addressing this in and of itself. He's addressing the new social reality that is found within the family of God in the call to be reconciled with one another. It's fellowship that he's concentrating on here. And so I want us to see that faith in Christ joins us to other believers as a family. That's one thing I want us to get to this from this letter. And this means that we bear responsibility to and for one another. That we share a fellowship that is supernaturally given by God to us. And so don't get distracted by some of our own questions, by what Paul is really trying to do. So with that said, if you want to talk more about it after, there's plenty more that can be said about slavery, but I'm just not going to spend too much more time doing that because I want to get to what Paul actually says. So let's dive in. I want to start with the greeting in verses 1 to 3 in Paul's letter. Let me read it all and then we'll walk through. He says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only time in the New Testament where Paul refers to himself in opening a letter as a prisoner for Christ. And he does this for a couple reasons. One, Paul is literally a prisoner. He is in chains. But number two, I think it's part of his strategy here, his rhetorical strategy. What I mean is he's highlighting the fact that he is currently in chains for the gospel, and it's a subtle reminder of what Paul has sacrificed in his obedience to spreading this message. And so Philemon should sympathize with him and respect Paul's request. At one point later on, you'll see Paul says, not only am I a prisoner, I'm an old man who's in prison, right? Martin Luther said, Paul empties himself of his rights, right? He doesn't call himself an apostle to compel Philemon to also waive his rights. Lastly, it's possible that Paul is trying to identify with Onesimus, right? I am in chains, just like Onesimus could be when he returns. So Paul mentions Timothy, and then he addresses two people, Apphia and Archippus. They're thought to maybe be Philemon's wife and son, but that's somewhat conjecture. But then he says, the church in your house. So this letter is not only for Philemon to read, but for the church that meets in his home. Again, no buildings like this in these days, right? No, not a place that you could go and have your AC units on and, you know, relax. No. These people met in each other's homes. There are no special buildings for these. Now this seems strange. If Paul is appealing to Philemon, why does he make it clear that this letter is expected to be read to the entire church, right? He writes it to the church in your house. Now, some believe Paul's doing it because he wants the others in the church to hear this letter and put some pressure on Philemon. Like, Philemon, you should really do what Paul is clearly asking you to do. And while that may be one factor, here's the bigger one, I think. Paul sees that Philemon, two households are colliding, his physical family and his spiritual family. Remember, later Paul's going to tell Philemon, Onesimus is your brother. He's no longer just a slave in your house, right? And what Onesimus did probably caused disharmony. It showed disloyalty by stealing in addition to running away. And he needed to be forgiven and welcomed back, not only into the physical family, but into now the spiritual family, where there is no distinction between slave and free. I think this opening verse 3 in particular reminds us that Christianity is by nature corporate. Right? This was not simply a private matter that affected Philemon only. He expected the church to be involved in this decision. Living in such an individualistic culture, right? Many of us get this letter. We're like, that's an invasion of my privacy. Nobody else needs to know about this, Paul. Right? This is between, and yet Paul is clearly, that's not the case. Paul and the biblical writers assume that we as Christians live in a communal context, to the point of insinuating here that the church would have some say in this matter. Church, we are a family, not just a group of individuals who share the same religious beliefs and come together once a week to do that. We're not a social club. And our religious faith is not simply a private matter, but it has a corporate aspect to it. We don't enjoy it as individuals alone. Right? When we come to Christ, we are joined to his body. And as God's people, we're responsible and accountable for and to one another. Now, that doesn't mean you have to get permission before you make big decisions in life, right? Paul leaves it up to Philemon on how to respond here. But there are times when we should consider, how will this impact our church family? You know, and also there's wisdom in seeking counsel and advice from other Christians when needing to make certain decisions in life. Why wouldn't you want brothers and sisters who will pray with you and who will think biblically with you about certain things? Again, not talking about leaders having control over people or anything like that, but resisting this hyper-independent mindset where I'm just going to do what I'm going to do and it doesn't matter who it affects. Sometimes, we should see, as a household of God, we're interdependent, right? Even private decisions at times can, including the sin we indulge in, can infect and affect churches as a whole. And so this maybe sounds strange to you, but it's because we come in a society that's so individualistic, so self-sufficient, that we truly don't think we at times need one another. And yet Paul kind of hits at this tendency right at the beginning. Christianity is communal in nature. It's corporate. Now, Paul continues in verses 4-7, giving thanks and continuing to set up his appeal. He's not going to get to the appeal until verse 8, but he's still setting it up. So let me read these verses. So you got the greeting, now the thanksgiving. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, in almost all of his letters, Paul gives thanks for his recipients, and he does it here too. Now, he begins by expressing how he thanks God in his prayers for Philemon. He probably hasn't seen this man in a long time, and yet he is continuing to give thanks for him in his prayers. But look at verse 5. This is the reason. Because he hears of Philemon's love and of the faith that he has toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. I think the NIV's translation is helpful here when it says, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the faith is in Jesus, the love is toward the people. And the reason I highlight this is for two reasons. First, Paul will call upon Philemon's love in just a few verses, in verse 9, as he appeals for Onesimus. This love that he is thankful for, he will call Philemon to express for Onesimus. But second, I want us to see the connection between faith and love. The love Paul is appealing to is not just a general sentimental, kindness or emotion toward people or sort of I love hot dogs, sort of thing. This love flows from faith in the Lord Jesus. For all that the Bible calls us to do as Christians, love is the essence of the Christian life. True faith in Jesus will always work itself out in love for fellow Christians, always. Why? Because in coming to faith, we experience divine love, which then flows from us like a spring. Romans 5 says that when we came to Christ, God's love was poured into our hearts, and we likewise show that love to others. That's why 1 John 4:7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. It's a natural thing. It's a natural occurrence. Sometimes they talk about how certain things are naturally occurring. So, for example, in fruit, sugar is naturally occurring in the fruit, right? It's not added like almost everything else we eat here, right? But in fruit, it's a naturally occurring part of the process. For example, I can't eat plain Greek yogurt. It has to have a lot of sugar in it because Greek yogurt to me is gross, right? But then at the same time, I think, why did I dip strawberries in sugar when I was a kid? There's a ton of sugar in strawberries, right, already. You don't need to. Likewise, this love is not naturally occurring. This love that Paul is talking about is not naturally occurring in fallen, sinful human beings. It comes from knowing God through faith in Christ. It's not directed exclusively, but foremostly toward the people of God. Right? All of them, Paul says. And for Philemon, this now includes Onesimus. That's the implication. And so let us see that the two are connected. Faith in Jesus, true faith, leads to love, to serving, sacrificing, accepting, forgiving, whatever outworking of love is needed at the time. And a lack of love, especially for fellow believers, may indicate a heart that's not been transformed by faith. Now, and for Paul, this truth is about Philemon. And like I said, he believes that his appeal is going to fall on a soft and fertile heart that loves. Now, in verse 6, Paul says, this is what I pray for you. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, believe it or not, this verse, you have this small book, and then you have this verse. And I spent a lot of time trying to understand what this verse means, because it's actually pretty difficult. But here's what I think Paul is getting at. He's not talking about evangelism when he talks about the sharing of your faith. He uses a word here that means it's koinonia, which means fellowship, partnership. And it often points to the fellowship that we as Christians enjoy with one another. Okay? And so he's getting what Paul seems to be highlighting here is that Philemon, by believing in Christ, is also identified with God's people, and he takes on the fellowship, the partnership that comes with that. And Paul's saying this, this is his prayer, because again, in a minute, he's about to make his appeal, express this fellowship with Onesimus. See that you and Onesimus share the same faith together, and do it all for the sake of Christ in order that he may be pleased. Now this brings us to the appeal. I'm going to read the whole thing and then we'll walk through it. Paul's kind of set up his greeting, his thanksgiving, and now he's going to ask Philemon to do something. He says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, a slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." Now, Paul begins by appealing to what? Love. Right? What he means is Philemon. I could have written Philemon, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I command you to do blank. But Paul doesn't want to do it that way. He appeals to love, and he makes clear he doesn't want to force Philemon to do this. But in addition, this doesn't let Philemon off the hook either, does it? By appealing to his love, which he just praised in verse 7, Paul raises the stakes. He says, listen, Paul could give the command, right? There's one way this could go. Paul could give the command and say, Philemon, do this. And Philemon might not like it, but he could understand Paul's authority and he does it anyway. But Paul, instead, is essentially putting to the test the extent of Philemon's understanding of love and fellowship. He doesn't want him just to do the right thing. He wants him to do the right thing for the right reasons. And this reminds us of a couple of truths. One, I do think we see here, we're reminded that the apostles in their writings to us are authoritative, right? Paul, it's actually, even though he doesn't invoke it, he makes clear, I have the authority to do this. And we as God's people need to be reminded today that the Bible is still authoritative. We cannot pick and choose the parts that we like. What the apostles wrote to us, what the Old Testament prophets wrote to us and everyone else, whether about marriage and divorce, sexuality, lying, stealing, obeying authorities, governments, anything else it speaks to, the Bible is authoritative and it has authority. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, we must faithfully obey what they've written to us. However, Paul's appeal to Philemon is indicative of the larger principle that the Bible is after more than simply just obedience. Like outward obedience. There are commands and prohibitions in the Bible. Paul gives plenty of them. But these commands are never separated from faith and the heart behind it. We saw that over and over again in Titus, right? Paul isn't just saying, Philemon, do this, which he could have done. He's saying, if you truly understand the depth of Christian love and fellowship, Philemon, the love I just commended you for, will you love and forgive and welcome Onesimus as a brother in Christ who's also been loved and forgiven by God? Will you welcome him? You see, Paul is getting at deeper motivations here. Do you understand the implications of the gospel on your own life? And so we have already spoken about it, but again, love is the essence here that Paul is trying to get at. And the more you understand and you grasp the love of God in Christ for you, the more you understand what he's done for you in the cross, and in his resurrection, the more you will live a life of love and forgiving others when they wrong you, especially in light of the things that we have been forgiven for. And Paul continues now in verses 8 to 11. Right, he appeals to love, and now he sort of appeals to the fact that, listen, I'm an old man, and I'm imprisoned. And Onesimus has been very, very helpful to me. Philemon was not just a servant. Paul says, actually, literally, I gave birth to him. Now, he doesn't mean they just grew close. He means Philemon has been born again. I'm his spiritual father. He came to faith under me. Right? This is a newborn Onesimus. Onesimus that you are getting back, not the old one who wronged you, right? Now, verse 11 is a play on words, because Onesimus means, as the bottom of your Bible says, useful. Onesimus means useful. And so Paul says, listen, he was useless to you back when he, you know, worked for you. Maybe he was either lazy or by running away and stealing, he, you know, showed himself to be useless. But Paul says, but now he's useful. Now he's living up to his name. This reminds us that the power of the gospel is transformative, right? It makes useless sinners useful for the kingdom of God. And so Philemon's been ministering to Paul while he's in prison. He's been making himself useful. And Paul is appealing to Philemon on those grounds. Now he continues, kind of looking at verses 12 to 14. Paul again uses this intimate language here, right? Onesimus is a close companion, and sending him away is like sending my own heart, he says. You know, who said Paul was a mean, fire-breathing, you know, apostle, right? All about wrath and judgment. Paul shows deep Christian love and fellowship for this man here, right? It's like sending my own heart back to you. Don't miss the connection down in verse 20. Paul's going to say, refresh my heart in Christ, which would include accepting Onesimus. So he essentially says, look, I'd have kept him here to help me. He's useful to me. But though that was my desire, I didn't want it to look like I was forcing you to do it. So I'm sending him back. I didn't want to. My hope is that you'll welcome him, but it's not something I can force you to do. It's essentially what he's saying, right? He's given up his apostolic rights to tell Philemon what to do, and he hopes that Philemon will follow his example. Now, Paul takes a step back in verses 15 and 16. Let me just read them. He says, for perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he makes an appeal to God's providence here. Right? He said maybe this was God's intention for him to leave, to become a Christian, and now to come back as your brother. Right? He's like, I don't know for sure, but this might be the case. Now, what's unclear here is if Paul is kind of slipping in a hint of Onesimus should be freed. Because he says this weird phrase in verse 16, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Right? Not only his earthly status, but his spiritual status. But it's not completely clear. Some people think maybe that's what Paul's getting at. At the very least, how Philemon treats Onesimus must be transformed. That's very clear from the context. And now, after all this buildup, Paul comes out with his direct request. Right. So that's really in verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Right. Receive Onesimus as if I were coming to you myself. And then he goes on, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account, right? I will repay it. And then he says, listen, if he is in your debt, so that's why people think Onesimus stole something, anything he owes you, I will pay you back for it. Don't charge it to his account. Now, this is not a small ask. From Paul. It was an expectation in Roman society that fugitive slaves would be harshly punished. And obviously, why? Because you're trying to discourage any of that going on. Sometimes these punishments even led to death, we read about. Paul is asking Philemon to do something quite extraordinary, which is to forgive this debt. Paul will pay it himself when he comes. He will make it right. And he adds in verse 19, I will surely pay it. And then he says, I won't even mention how indebted you are to me, which I love. Paul isn't saying, hey, Philemon, don't forget you owe me 20 bucks too. He's saying, listen, you became a Christian under me. And in this way, he is indebted to Paul. Philemon is indebted to Paul in a way that he can never repay. In the span of just a couple of verses, Philemon goes from being the one owed to himself the one who owes. Philemon should see that he's really not any different from Onesimus. He too is in a debt per se. And this should soften his heart. And in verse 20, Paul makes clear that he says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. He just called Onesimus his heart a few verses ago. It would be a kindness to Paul. And then it ends in verse 21 with a note of confidence. He says, I know you'll do what I ask, and actually even more than I say. Again, some people mean, what is this even more? Right? Again, so you get to speculation. Is it that Paul is hoping that Philemon will actually set Onesimus free sooner than was expected? Or is it just that he'll send Onesimus back to Paul to help him? We can't say it. It's so implicit, right? Now let's see Paul's conclusion, and then I have three things I want us to take away from this letter as a whole. He says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. So Paul plans to actually hopefully get out of prison and go see Philemon and stay with him. And he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Paul hopes, like I said, to go see Philemon. And yet, he also signs off by mentioning some people that we know. Some like Mark and Luke, who obviously have gospels attributed to them. And Epaphras, who planted the church in Colossae, and sadly others like Demas, who Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, eventually he abandons Paul to pursue worldly desires, sadly. Now I want us to step back. Knowing what we know, Paul says here, right, there's such a specific situation that Paul is addressing. What does it mean for us as Christians today? So I want us to see how in this big picture, Paul is displaying the very ministry of reconciliation that he preaches. And a few other points of application for our own lives. One of the criticisms of this letter is that there's no theology in it. What are we supposed to do? But I don't believe that's true. And so number one, I want us to see that Paul imitates Christ in this letter. Right? Many also claim there's no gospel here. What do we preach? And thus, how do we preach it? Should we? I would say that while Paul doesn't write about Jesus in an extensive way, he does display Jesus in the way that he acts. What do I mean? He imitates Christ in this dispute between Philemon and Onesimus. First, Paul humbles himself in the way he approaches the situation. He could refer to himself as this mighty apostle and be commanding, but instead he identifies with Onesimus as almost as a slave. He's enchained. He's an old man. Paul, to me, has the mind of Philippians 2, where in talking about Jesus, he says that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul, obviously, before this passage had told us, this is the mind you should have among yourselves. And yet we see, I think, Paul displaying this very mind here, that he is, even though he's an apostle, he humbles himself and he identifies with a slave. Just as Jesus was the mediator between us and God, to the point of dying in our place for our sin, Paul is willing to pay Onesimus' debt, isn't he? He says, if he owes you anything, if he's wronged you at all, charge it to my account. and I will pay. Paul does not owe Philemon anything. In fact, Philemon owes Paul, he says. But Paul is willing to take Onesimus' debt upon himself. He himself, who is a prisoner, paying the debt of one who could not pay him back. Paul imitates to me Christ, who himself paid the debt of sin on the cross, who, though he was the King of heaven, identified with sinful humanity in his incarnation and substituted himself in our place. Regardless of if Paul is doing it consciously or not, this is natural for him because Christ has transformed him. So he has to imitate his Savior. Paul doesn't just preach the gospel, he actually lives the gospel. He doesn't just talk about how God reconciles us to himself. He stands in the gap here and displays it in his own life by seeking to reconcile two brothers in Christ who are at odds. It's more than just about, Paul's message is more than just about reconciliation with God, but reconciliation with one another. And he models for us what our life should look like in imitating Christ and how we live. Being humble. Living lives of humility that reflect the humility of Jesus. It includes at times, maybe we will have to at times help to reconcile two brothers, two sisters who are at odds, but need to be reconciled in the gospel. And so Paul, I think, we get a picture of Christ, even if there's not a ton of writing about him in this book. Number two, we see that we are called to be obedient to the demands of the gospel. Paul says at the end, he is confident in Philemon's obedience. He expects Philemon to reconcile with Onesimus. And though he never says it explicitly, he is getting at, forgive him, welcome him. But notice that biblical forgiveness works a certain way. Paul doesn't just say, well, just forget it. Just let bygones be bygones. No, Paul acknowledges Philemon has been wronged by Onesimus to the point of Paul being willing to pay this debt. Biblical forgiveness doesn't excuse sin and it doesn't forget it ever happened. Biblical forgiveness instead recognizes the wrong and the justice required and then sees it in light of what Christ has done for us. When a brother or sister sins against us in some way and we refuse to forgive them, we cannot honestly say these words that we're going to say at our benediction in a few moments, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. The call of the gospel is clear. If God has so infinitely forgiven us a debt we could never pay, then we cannot hold the debts of others against them. That's the whole point of Jesus' parable in Matthew 18. And at times it's hard and it takes much work, but sometimes if the cost is too high, we try to make excuses and disregard the obligation the Bible calls us to. In Philemon's case, there's not only the interpersonal offense, but there's the societal expectation that he will not let Onesimus off the hook once he gets him back. And yet Paul insists that in their fellowship, being brothers in Christ, it should lead to forgiveness. It goes against the grain of societal norms, and biblical forgiveness still goes against the grain of societal norms today. But if we have been changed by the gospel message this morning, if we have realized the debt of our sin was unpayable, then how does that not change you and how you treat those who are technically in debt to you by their offenses? I mean, God is truly holy and righteous. Sin does truly offend him. We are truly unable to atone for our sin. These are truths. As a song we sing often around here, we stood neath a debt we could never afford. And yet, through faith in his Son, we have been fully forgiven. That same song goes on to say, our sins there are many, his mercy is more. And if you and I have experienced that mercy, we should be showing that mercy to others. And so, like Paul, I'm not saying simply forgive others, but I'm calling us to have this mind among ourselves in light of what we've been shown. The gospel demands forgiveness because it brings forgiveness. It transforms us to the very core of our being. And listen, if anybody listening this morning is not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to listen to me when I say that the gospel message can bring forgiveness to you too. The truth is that apart from Christ, all of us have sinned. And God is holy and just, and we are under his judgment. Those things are facts. But it is also true that on the cross, Jesus took all of our wrath and judgment on himself, and that he was raised from the dead 3 days later, victorious over the grave and sin. And so Jesus is the only one who can make payment for our debt. And the good news is that if you turn from your sin and believe in him this morning, your debt will have been considered paid. It doesn't matter what kind of sins you've committed, it doesn't matter how many of them. Anyone who turns to Jesus in faith is forgiven. The debt is paid. It doesn't matter how deep it is. The good news is that the gospel makes formerly useless people useful for the kingdom. And so, if you don't know Christ, I encourage you, come to him this morning in faith. And lastly, church, I want us to see one last implication from this letter. It goes along with my main point. The gospel of grace truly makes us one reconciled family. Philemon, or Paul tells Philemon in verse 16 to welcome back Onesimus as what? Not a slave, not a bondservant, but a brother. He cannot treat Onesimus simply according to his earthly designation as a slave. And so listen, it doesn't matter if you have $2 to your name or $2 million. If you are in Christ, you are equals. You're family. You're to accept one another. You're to sit next to each other in church and love one another and even hug each other. That's allowed now this year. The gospel reconciles us. We now relate to each other under the headship of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul, he doesn't give a theological explanation of the gospel, of how the gospel transforms our relationship, like something great like Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. He instead displays the reality of it in this situation. And so church, does our church have a place for those who are unlike us? The rich and the poor, the married and the single, white collar and blue collar, PhDs and GEDs or less. How about those we disagree with politically? Does the gospel transcend those things? Do we receive all fellow Christians like we would receive Christ himself? The gospel creates a community where all human-made barriers are transcended. Right? When Paul says in Colossians, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the new humanity that God is creating. So whatever the world says about us out there, in here, if you are a Christian, you are on. We're all on equal ground. We don't call one another brother or sister just to be warm and friendly, you know, but because it's a spiritual reality. The blood of Jesus has saved us from the world and brought us into his family. And you live out this this reality primarily as a local church, not just as an individual. Right? So when we baptize people, we publicly welcome them into the family. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are partaking of the family meal that Christ gave us as a family, as one aspect of which is expressing our unity. This is what the gospel does. It makes natural enemies friends. Not just friends, siblings, who truly love one another. And so, church, let us see the gospel truly does make us one reconciled family. And how does this happen? The last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus makes this possible. This grace has reconciled us to God, and the same grace reconciles us to one another. So let us live out the implications of this grace in our lives and in our church. Let us pray this morning. Father, we come to you thankful for your word this morning. Little letter that maybe none of us have heard preached before. I don't know. But Father, we thank you for preserving this letter to Philemon for us, how it teaches us the fellowship, the reconciliation that we experience with God is actually to be lived out in how we live with one another as fellow Christians. Lord, I pray if there are anyone in here who need to be reconciled with one another, that they would see from this letter that this is what the gospel demands. It demands that we be reconciled because of what God has done for us. Lord, may we see that we are all on equal ground. as a result of faith in Christ. No matter what labels the world out there puts on us, rich, poor, whatever, in here, we are one family. We partake equally in the grace that God has shown through His Son. Lord, help us be a church that shows, that displays this unity that we have with one another. Help us to be a church that is quick to forgive and to reconcile when at odds. And Lord, may we do all of this out of a heart of faith in which love is welling up as a result of the love we've experienced in Christ. This love that's been poured into our hearts, may we now show it to others. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be at work among us this morning. Continue to work this word into our hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.